But if you've got a Bible, I'm going to look at one verse tonight, or read one verse publicly here at the start. That's Romans 12 and verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1. We're coming to the end. This is the last night of a four-week series we've done on true worship. So the book of Romans, chapter 12, and let's read verse 1. Let's listen to God's word. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Amen. Now, some things in life are great conversation stoppers. You say something and it's followed by silence. Let me give you an example. When I often meet people for the first time, they will ask me the token question, so what do you do for a living? There's nothing that kills a conversation like saying, I'm a Baptist pastor, or I'm a minister. Silence. Awkward silence. The funniest one was the guy who asked that question whilst he was smoking, and then tried to hide his cigarette as if I hadn't noticed this. And funny to see people's reaction. If they do reply when I say I'm a pastor, they will usually reply with the same old joke. Well, it must be nice to only work one day a week. Now, at that point, I always feel compelled to correct their faulty thinking. I actually work a day and a half a week because we have a Wednesday night prayer meeting that I have to go to as well. It's a common misconception, isn't it? Churches only meet once a week, so the minister must only work one day in the week. Here's another common misconception. And people here tonight might actually think this misconception as well. We only worship God once a week. We only gather as a corporate body here on a Sunday, Sunday morning, Sunday evening. We worship, only worship when the church gathers. Is that right? We only worship when the church gathers. We thought for a few weeks about worship. A few weeks ago we thought about congregational worship. Congregational worship, what we are doing here this evening, meeting together, gathering as God's people, singing songs like we've done, giving of our offering, praying, listening to God's word. That is incredibly important. It's a biblical aspect of worship. There is something unique, there is something special, there is something edifying when God's people meet to worship our God and Savior together. But true worship is not limited to one day in the week. True worship is not limited to our Sunday gatherings or maybe our Wednesday night when we meet for our church prayer meeting. Worship is not even limited to our private personal devotions. Some people might put it in that category. We worship God when we meet together. But yeah, I worship God when I have my quiet time in the morning, maybe when I read my Bible or before I go to bed at night, when I pray, maybe I sing a few songs, you know, worship songs. That's when I worship God, when I meet with God's people and when I have my private devotions. It's a misconception, isn't it? The reality is the whole of our lives should be an act of worship. Now, you might be sitting here tonight thinking, well, how is that possible? How is it possible when you say all of our lives need to be an act of worship? That is not practical to continue. So when I'm in work tomorrow morning, or in the school classroom, or I'm looking after the grandchildren, how is it possible to keep on worshiping God? I can't continually be singing praises. I can't continually be praying or have my Bible open. That's not what we think about. Tonight we want to think about another aspect of worship. This is a crucial aspect of worship, and it's this one here, moral worship. Now, moral worship is not focused on the songs that we sing when we gather, or we're singing in the car as we sing along with a praise tape. Tape? That's a bit of an outdated word, isn't it? You know, CD. Moral worship isn't focused on the songs that we sing. It's not focused on the prayers that we pray. It's not focused on the services we attend, 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning or 7 o'clock at night. It's not focused on our personal devotions when we tick off a little box to say we've read the next part, section in our Bible writing notes. Moral worship involves how we live our lives on a daily basis. It's about worshiping God, and it's about worshiping God in our obedience. Let's never separate the two. So when you're in school tomorrow, or university, or in the workplace, the way that you live your life, the way you conduct yourself, the way you obey God, and the directions for life that he's given us in his word, is as much an act of worship as we join corporately on a Sunday and we sing praises to God. See, the Bible insists that true worship concerns all of our life, not just these Sunday gatherings. We should be worshiping God on a Monday morning at 9 a.m. We should be worshiping God when we're sitting in the workplace, as we think about how we work. We should also be worshiping God when we're sitting on the sofa on a Saturday night at 10 o'clock when we're watching the television, in our moral acts of worship. So let's return to Romans 12 and 1. Let me read it again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, the book of Romans is an incredible book. I don't have time this evening to unpack the vastness of spiritual riches and great truths that we find here in the book of Romans. But what you find from chapter 1 to chapter 11, right up to where we've picked it up at the start of verse 12, these first 11 chapters give a really detailed explanation of the gospel. What the first 11 chapters really focus on is what God has done for us. What he did for us as sinful human beings. Romans 3 tells us that all have sinned. That's what we are. None of us are innocent in the sight of a holy God. But there's this incredible gospel message that the first 11 chapters unpacks. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And it explains what Christ did for us on the cross, about his perfect righteousness and the righteousness that comes from following him. That's the first part of Romans, first 11 chapters. And then we pick it up right at the start of chapter 12, and it says, therefore, in the light of what all has gone before in this first 11 chapters, here's what you are to do in response. And that's what chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, right to the end of the book of Romans, is all concentrated on. God has done so much for you, first 11 chapters. Now here's what you should do in response to what he has done for you. So in the first 11 chapters, Paul has really been unfolding the mercies of God. What God has done for us in his mercy, we don't deserve it. But here's these incredible spiritual blessings that he's lavished upon those who put their faith and trust in him. Here is the mercies of God. So what does Paul say here in chapter 12? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. In view of God's mercy, in view of all that God has done, what are we to do? He appeals to us, says, brothers here with all believers, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Here's what God has done. Here's what you need to do for him. See, true worship never begins by our own initiative. We are not human beings who are trying to win the favor from a reluctant God. True worship doesn't initiate with us. True worship is always a response to what God has already done for us. God has done something incredible, and so we worship him for what he's done. And we want to worship him for sending a Savior, Jesus Christ, into the world. So true worship flows from a grateful heart in response to the mercies of God, these incredible truths of Scripture. Let me just take a little aside here at this point. I wonder, as we think about true worship, I wonder how this impacts you. I wonder, have you realized what the mercies of God are? I wonder, have you fully comprehended what God has done for you in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ? That we are sinners, that we deserve judgment, and yet in the mercy of God, he has given us Christ. He's given us a Savior. He's given us a chance to be made right with God. True worship starts when we grasp the mercies of God, when we grasp it in our heads and in our hearts. And the mercies of God requires a response. It requires us to do something. I wonder this evening, have you ever responded to the mercies of God? Have you ever grasped what Christ has done? Have you ever come to Christ and trusted him as a Savior? Have you ever come and fallen upon the mercy of God and accepted him as your Savior? If you've never done that, come to Christ this evening. Respond to the mercy of God. The mercy of God requires a response. And once we have responded with our lives, it's not just for Sundays. It's not just for when we meet and we sing these great songs and we pray together and we listen to God. Our lives need to be marked by worship. Now, before Jesus Christ came into the world, God had called his people to worship him in different ways. And one of the ways God's people worshipped him was they brought animal sacrifices. They brought it to the temple as he had instructed them to do. And that was one of the main ways they worshipped God. They would bring their sacrifice to make atonement for their sins. They would offer it as an act of worship to God. They offered it as an act of worship to a holy God. Now, these sacrifices God's people brought in the Old Testament were just a forerunner for something greater. The sacrifices they brought in their act of worship pointed to something else. It pointed to someone who would come to be the perfect sacrifice. They pointed to Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he offered himself on the cross for our sins. And so when Jesus Christ came into the world and he became that ultimate sacrifice, he put an end to animal sacrifices. There was no need to bring any more. That's why John the Baptist pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Of course, Jesus wasn't a lamb, but he came to do the job that those lambs that were offered in the act of worship did in Old Testament times. He came to be a sacrifice, not for his sins, but for our sins. And when he died on the cross, he cried out those final words, "It is finished. It's done. It's complete." He had done all that had to be done to accomplish our salvation. But he also put an end to all those sacrifices, the need for those sacrifices as an act of worship that had taken place before. Jesus Christ accomplished all that those previous sacrifices had anticipated. But it's not the end of sacrifices as an act of worship. Do you see that in verse 1 again? "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, all that you have, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying, when you worship God, you don't need to bring a sacrifice any longer. He's explained that in the first 11 chapters. Christ died for our sins. We don't need to bring a sacrifice. What's he saying? Instead, you yourself be the sacrifice. Present yourselves not as a dead sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice. In response to God's mercy, offer your body, offer your life to him. That's the kind of sacrifice God wants. He doesn't want dead animals anymore. There's no need for that. But he wants living sacrifices. And he wants us to present our bodies in that way. He wants our lives. Now, this kind of worship God wants is not restricted to a Sunday service. See, moral worship centers on the decisions we make on a daily basis. It's about what I do with my body, making it holy and acceptable to God. What is moral worship all about? It's what I say with my tongue when I'm talking to my spouse or my children. It's what I say with my tongue when I speak to my work colleagues or my neighbors. Or more often than not, it's not what I say with my tongue. I'm presenting my body as a living sacrifice, as an act of worship to God. What else is moral worship about? It's what I watch with my eyes. What I'm going to look upon. Am I going to look upon things in a way that are holy and acceptable to God, which is my spiritual worship? Or am I going to feast my eyes upon things which are going to be unholy and unacceptable to God? See, we worship God in the things that we do. Moral worship is about where I go with my feet, where they take me to. Are they holy and acceptable? Is it a spiritual act of worship? Or does it bring shame and guilt and the need for repentance? Moral worship is about how I use other parts of my body. How I use it or abuse it. Does it bring glory to God? Does it worship his name? Or does it bring shame? And does it bring guilt? See, congregational worship, what we do here when we meet together, it's the easy part. Well, often it's the easy part. Moral worship, that's the real challenge. You see, anybody can sing. Well, I say that, I can't sing. Most people can sing. They can sing at the top of their voice on a Sunday. It's easy to sing along with good music and your friends standing beside you. It's harder to worship God on a Monday morning in the workplace. And it's harder to worship God in the car when you're driving to school with the kids in the back and you're late and you're stressed. But we should be living our lives as an act of worship, living our lives that are holy and acceptable to God. Vaughan Roberts is an Anglican minister in England, a very good speaker, very good writer, and he's written a number of very helpful books. He's actually written a book called True Worship, which is the title of our series, and I found that book very helpful as I prepared a number of sermons in this series, very helpful in this whole idea of moral worship as well. I'd recommend that book to you. But in his book, he says these words: "You cannot judge a church worship by what happens in the hour or so when they meet on a Sunday. The real test is how its members behave during the rest of the week." Isn't that true? We can sing these songs, and we can sing them like with angelic voices and live like devils the rest of the week. And that's the challenge. You cannot judge a church worship by what happens in the hour or so when they meet on a Sunday. The real test is how its members behave during the rest of the week. True worship is moral worship. It requires obedience. It requires obedience to how God has instructed his children to live their lives. Now, nothing I'm saying today is rocket science, okay? Sometimes, you know, you wrestle with God's word and you bring out these great truths that you've never seen there before. This is nothing revolutionary. But this is basic and it's fundamental and it's challenging and it's something that we need to live out in our daily lives. Moral worship requires obedience, and God prefers that to an outward show or an outward expression of worship. The prophet Samuel put it this way, because the children of Israel were guilty of this. The children of Israel worshiped God. They had the outward ritual. They came to the places of worship. They brought their sacrifices. They sang songs. Externally, they looked the part. And yet, where did they fall down? Their moral worship. They did not obey the God who they claimed to worship with their mouths. And so the prophet Samuel, in 1 Samuel 15, says these words: "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." It's a great challenge, that, isn't it? To obey is better than sacrifice. That's the challenge for us. Not just singing our nice songs. We need to put that into practice. What was the problem with the Israelites? The Israelites were a bunch of hypocrites. Their daily lives didn't match up to their public worship. So they did one thing when they gathered, and they lived their lives in a completely opposite way. People were worshiping by bringing sacrifices, but it was all an outward show. Sometimes people will say of Christians, "Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites." And sometimes we are, aren't we? Sometimes we are hypocrites. Our lives don't match our public worship. You know, it's easy to sing songs that we've sung over the last few weeks. "Jesus, all for Jesus. All I am and have and ever hope to be. Jesus, all for Jesus." You know, we could raise our hands as we sing that. We could sing it and we could mean it as we sing it. And then we disown him the way we conduct our lives, the way we treat that family member, our attitude in work. Go into work tomorrow morning. You know, sit at your desk and just gossip with other colleagues. Come with a lousy attitude. Cheat your boss just the way you slack off and you're lazy. You're not working as unto the Lord. You know, it'd be easy just to sing these songs tonight, to worship God, be part of a worship service, and then go into the school classroom tomorrow and just disown him. Live like a hypocrite because you do not walk in obedience. You do not have the moral worship. As we finish this sermon this evening, you know, people often say to me, "It must be great to be a minister, only to work one day a week. It must also be great just to be a Christian and only need to worship God one day a week." It's not true, is it? No. In the light of what God has done for us, in the light of the mercies of God, let's worship God with all of our lives. Let's worship God at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning. Let's worship God next Saturday evening and all the minutes in between. Not just with our voices, not just with our songs and our prayers, but with our obedience. Why? Because to obey is better and sacrifice. Singing's the easy part. Obedience is difficult. Moral worship is hard, and we need God's help to do it. And shortly we're actually going to pray. We're going to corporately pray for one another because we need spiritual help. We are weak, we are sinful, and we are people who find it easier to disobey than to obey God and his commands. And so we need spiritual help. And thankfully, God has not left us alone. He has given us a great helper, the Holy Spirit. And we're going to take some time and we're going to pray for one another. Time of corporate prayer as we take the truths and the challenge of this and pray it into our lives.